Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. For the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corrupters. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart faints from the sole of the foot, even to the head. There's no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence. It is desolate as overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city, unless the Lord Almighty had left to us a very small remnant, we should have become like Sodom, we would have been made like Gomorrah. Hear the words of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me? Says the Lord, I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand? To trample my cause. Bring no more futile sacrifice. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now. Let's reason together. Says the Lord, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. How the faithful city has become a harlot. It was full of justice, righteousness lodged in it, but now, murderers. Your silver has become dross. Your wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. They do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them. Therefore, the Lord says, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will rid myself of my adversaries and take vengeance on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross and take away all your alloy. I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, You shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with justice and her penitence with righteousness. The destruction of transgressors and of sinners shall be together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of their terebinth trees, which you have desired. And you shall be embarrassed because of your gardens, which you have chosen. For you shall be as a terebinth, whose leaf fades, and as a garden that has no water. The strong shall be as tinder, and the work of it as a spark. Both will burn together. No one shall quench them.
Amen.
I'd like to draw your attention to the passage I read, which was the first chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah is a wonderful, what we call, major prophet. Major because he wrote so much. God revealed so much to him. I once recall somebody saying that Isaiah was the fifth gospel. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Isaiah. Well, really he ought to be the first gospel then, because he lived and wrote rather a long time before the others. Why was that said? Because there is so much in the book of Isaiah relating to the Lord Jesus Christ, even though he was writing hundreds of years before Jesus came. And this first chapter really is a summary of Scripture. Although specifically addressed to the people of Judah, the Lord, through Isaiah, denounces their sinful behavior and their sinful thinking. He rejects the hypocritical worship which was offered to him. He promises condemnation, but on the other hand, offers hope and mercy and forgiveness for any who will turn to him. I'm sure I wasn't the only one around verse 18 whose heart leapt for joy. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. How could such a wicked people, whose worship God is formally rejecting, be given such a promise? Because God is entirely righteous and so wonderfully merciful. God condemns our sin and yet offers to forgive and restore, ennoble and adopt. The particular passage upon which I'd like to focus is from verse 27, specifically verses 29 and 30. So here is a wicked people, but a people who are being offered hope and salvation. Verse 29. For they shall be ashamed of their terebinth trees, which you have desired. And you shall be ashamed or embarrassed because of the gardens which you have chosen. I think the AV talks about the oak tree. The terebinth and the oak tree were quite similar in as much as they were large, they were useful, they've got a similar kind of shaped canopy. What is the reference here to terebinth trees? And then, of course, in verse 30, fitting in with my theme of recent weeks, for you shall be as a terebinth whose leaf fades and as a garden that has no water. Here we come across once again the leaves of the trees. Well, let's take the second clause of verse 29. And you shall be embarrassed because of the gardens which you have chosen. I know there are people in this chapel who are very fond of their gardens and spend a great deal of time maintaining them, planting them, and all the rest. And there are other people who may not be quite so proud of their gardens. I don't think it's referring to the stretch of land or the parcel of grass in front of or behind your home. Judah at this time was mixing the pure worship of God with paganism. It wasn't an outright rejection of the Lord, but a mixing up, a blending of truth with falsehood. If you have a glass of water, and in your other hand a glass of poison, I don't recommend this, and you take a little bit from there and put it in there, you end up with two glasses of poison. In other words, if you mix the truth with error, you end up with error. And it would seem that the terebinth tree in these gardens or groves was a place of alternative worship. The ancient Britons at the same time probably also worshipped their gods in sacred groves. Druid worship. Mistletoe brought into the home. Does that sound familiar? Sacred oak trees, groves. That is where our pagan ancestors worshipped their made-up gods. And it's where people who should have known better at the time of Isaiah were worshipping who knows what. What were they claiming to worship, the living gods? Or were they worship alternative gods in these groves? We don't know. Either way, God does not like it. The day is coming when they will be ashamed of their terebinth trees. The terebinth tree has an interesting history. In Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis chapter 13, at Morah and Mamre, Abraham is connected to this tree. It's a tree which had great importance for the people of Israel. Father Abraham, the ultimate patriarch, met with God at the terebinth tree in chapter 18 of that first book of the Bible. God met with Abraham. In Judges chapter 16, God meets with Gideon by a terebinth tree. And I imagine there were sellers of terebinth trees at the time of Isaiah telling the people, oh, you really need a terebinth tree in your garden. If you want to worship God, you need one of my trees. I'll do you a special price. It will get you closer to God. Abraham found it useful. Gideon found it useful. No self-respecting Jew with modern theology ought to be found without his own terebinth tree. And if you've got a bigger stretch of land, you can have a sacred garden with a number of terebinth trees in it. And people were buying into it. What's wrong with a terebinth tree, you ask? Nothing itself is wrong with a terebinth tree. If I thought they could cope with our climate, I might want one or two of my own. But when we worship God, we worship him on his terms, not ours. Some of you may have heard of a medicinal substance referred to in scripture. I think it's Jeremiah. A special balm, the balm of Gilead. Some commentators think that the balm of Gilead was effectively the sap from the terebinth tree. A tree which provides medicine and healing. All the more reason to have your own. But if the terebinth tree has become part of pagan worship, if it's leading you astray from the living God, no matter what its sap can do for your body, it's destroying your soul. The day is coming when they won't be proud of their terebinth trees, they will be ashamed of them. Beware of good things which lead us astray. In the book of Numbers, the Lord instructed a brazen serpent be constructed. The children of Israel were plagued by these serpents. And a metallic replica of one was to be attached to a pole. And when they who were dying looked upon it, they lived. A wonderful picture, not only of God able to save Israel at that time, but a wonderful picture of Jesus Christ himself. You might be thinking, how can that be a picture of Jesus Christ, a serpent? The serpent was the problem. And they had to look up at an image of the problem in order to be saved. When Jesus Christ was hanging upon the cross, he looked like the problem. Caked in human sin, says the Apostle Paul, he became sin for us. He was the very image, the very picture of fallen humanity, even though he himself had done no wrong. Look unto me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth. Israel in the book of Numbers had to look at a brazen serpent. We are called to look, to behold, to see, to believe in a crucified Saviour hanging upon a cross, who, having been lifted up, would draw all men to himself. Later on. That's a great gospel message, by the way. I could have chosen that for my text. I didn't. But later on, in between Moses constructing the serpent and the Lord Jesus coming, that little metal object had become an idol, Nahushtan. They began to worship it. It was a good thing. The children of Israel at the time of Moses looked at it and the Lord used it. It was a reminder of the coming Messiah, but they turned it into an idol. God made the terebinth tree. God determined its healing qualities and its beauty. It was a place of meeting for Abraham and Gideon. But at the time of Isaiah, it has become a stumbling block. That's what fallen human nature does. It takes something good and proper that God has made, and it will warp it, corrupt it, spoil it, bedevil it. For they shall be ashamed of their terebinth trees. Is there anything in our life, good in and of itself, good in the right place, which is coming between us and the living God? Such is a terebinth tree. of all the precious things you have. And I refer not just to an object in your safe or in your pocket, but an achievement or a reputation or a position. That which you have, if God called you to surrender it, would you let it go? If the answer is no, you need to let it go. As a general rule, that which we are prepared to surrender, he allows us to keep. These terebinth trees and their accompanying gardens, I imagine they looked rather beautiful. Every year, as soon as we have nice weather at Salem Chapel, which is about five occasions, every year people say, ooh, can't we meet outside? Because the view is lovely. The fields are pretty. And this is not an argument against meeting outside. The time might come when we have to meet outside. When this church was founded, there was discrimination against nonconformists, not persecution, but you go back another century and a half, and those who attended a meeting like this, who weren't using the Book of Common Prayer, we'd have gone to jail. The first fine was 5 shillings. The next was imprisonment. So they met outside, in secret, where the magistrates could not easily locate them. It's happened. It may happen again. What was so wrong about this beautiful place of worship? Gardens with terebinth trees. Let's have a few roses and a few other plants. Let's have a little ornamental pond. We could make it rather attractive, couldn't we? We worship God on his terms, not ours. At the time of Isaiah, the people of God were called to worship him in the temple. Why the temple? It's less convenient than your own back garden. And although it was architecturally impressive, a terebinth garden does take some beating. Well, what happened at the temple? Every day, sacrifices were offered. Bloody sacrifices were offered. Because God was reminding the people, that the worship of Cain, a beautiful selection of vegetables and flowers and summer fruit, that was not the means by which we would be forgiven, but by shed blood. Not the shed blood of animals, but the shed blood of a saviour, Jesus Christ. That's why we call him the Lamb of God. He came in order to die. He came in order to die that we might live. He offered a sacrifice for our sin that we might be forgiven and reconciled absolutely free of charge. Not by the beauty of a terebinth tree were we to be saved, but by the coarse, crude, splintered wood of a blood-stained cross. That is not a pretty sight. The day is coming when they will be ashamed of their terebinth trees. But look how beautiful they are. Didn't Abraham use them? Didn't Gideon meet with God by them? You will be ashamed of the terebinth trees. You will be embarrassed because of the gardens. Our worship at Salem Chapel, it must be said, is fairly plain. But that which is plain to our eye may well be considered beautiful to the divine eye. And that which is bejeweled, sparkling, elaborate to the human eye may well be filthy to the God of heaven. When we gather for worship, we're not primarily coming to meet with each other, to have a chinwag, but to meet with God, to offer him our poor worship in return for the wonderful riches of Christ which he so freely and liberally bestows on any who come to him. Israel here is called to give up on that terebinth tree. Give up on your man-made worship. The worship which pleases the eye and pleases the ears but doesn't please the living God. Be ashamed and embarrassed of those beautiful gardens you have constructed and come back to the temple. In verse 30 he says, "For you shall be as a terebinth whose leaf fades and as a garden that has no water." So verse 29, you'll be ashamed of the terebinth tree and the garden. Verse 30, you will be like the terebinth tree and the garden. A slightly different but related point. If the terebinth tree is so beautiful and sacred, and Isaiah says that's what you're going to become like, it sounds great, but he's not saying that. You'll become like a terebinth tree whose leaf is fading. It is a dying tree. Probably for want of water, or because of disease. Those who have a dead faith will die of it. You will become like the very thing you worship. I think it's the prophet Jeremiah who says, you become like the idols you worship. The idols are deaf and dumb, and those who worship them spiritually are deaf and dumb. You will become like the tree you are worshipping. Drying up. And dying away. You will become like a garden that has no water. I spent a few days in Lincolnshire last week. Everything is brown. It's an attractive county, I still think, but because of their climate and the nature of their arable agriculture, things are brown and yellow. You come back to Lancashire and Yorkshire and things are green and verdant. I prefer Lancashire and Yorkshire. Though I sometimes get sick of the rain. That's the benefit. But imagine a garden that gets no water. Lawns which are brown. Pots where everything just becomes crisp and droops. Those who worship God or gods in pagan gardens, pretty and beautiful and of their own design, that's what they become like. But dry and barren. He says, verse 31, the strong shall be as tinder, combustible, dry. Think of those huge fires which have been around in mainland Europe as well, I dare say, in Lincolnshire. A tiny spark sets them all aflame. The strong men around at the time of Isaiah, with their man-made religion, that looks beautiful. In fact, it's all going to burn up. Both will burn together. No one shall quench them. In one respect, this is a hard and negative message. The biblical writers do not affirm us, tell us we're doing a great job. They say, repent, turn around, change course, come back to God, not man-made religion, not an idol or a deity you've constructed in your shed, not a tree you've planted that you pretend to be a god, or think of it as an altar, but come to the living God, the God who at that time was approached through bloody sacrifice in the temple, and in our time is approached through the great fulfillment of that, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who hung upon the cross for our sin and rose again for our justification, ascended into heaven, and who is coming back to judge the living and the dead. If you're coming to God, or you think you're coming to God through any other means, you enjoy your pretty garden while you may, admire your terebinth trees while you can, but you are going to become like that. Dry, barren, wilting, dying. But come to Jesus Christ, who is the very water of life, and you will live. And he will refresh you, both in the world to come, and in this valley of Baca, which even now we pass through. He's able to satisfy you in every way, to fulfill you in every manner, to meet your needs and very much more besides.